Good morning. It is my task today to address the topic of poverty, looking at the Proverbs and what the Proverbs teach us about this subject, which, as I have reflected on this for a few weeks now, touches all of us. Every one of us at some point in our lives have come in contact with the harsh reality of poverty. Whether or not it's a busy Charlotte street corner where we witness a man asking for food or money because he's lost his job, or on a short-term mission trip where a mob of beggars approaches you when leaving the terminal of the airport, or what feels even more personal, a family member who has lost their job, lost their marriage, maybe strung out on drugs or alcohol and desperate for help. Poverty is all around us, even though we often fail to see it. According to the U.S. Census Bureau, 1 in 6 Americans is now living in poverty. According to the same organization, more than 146 million Americans are either poor or low income. Today, approximately 20% of all the children in the United States are living in poverty. Approximately 57% of all children in the United States are currently living in homes that are either considered to be low income or impoverished. Poverty is probably the worst in our inner cities. At this point, 30% of all African American households with children are dealing with food insecurity. The number of children living on $2 a day or less in the United States has grown to nearly 3 million people. That is an increase of 130% since 1996. And for the first time ever, more than 1 million public school students in the United States are homeless. Right now, more than 100 million Americans are enrolled in at least one welfare program run by our government that does not even include Social Security or Medicare. An all-time record of nearly 50 million Americans are now on food stamps. Poverty and its alleviation are hot topics in our day. There is a new television series just launched by Tyler Perry on the Oprah Network, The Have and the Have-Nots. And it highlights the issue among us in pop culture, along with a number of other Hollywood movies. On its website, I went to it, it says, this is a new show, and it's a complicated drama of life between a rich and powerful family and the hired help who work in their opulent mansion set in Savannah, Georgia. The contrast drawn today in our culture between the have and the have-nots is quite dramatic. NPR ran a series in 2007 called The Have and the Have-Nots, Income Inequality in America. And after stating that over the past generation in America, the financial gulf between the rich and everyone else has widened, this is the conclusion they came to. Economists of all political persuasions believe income equality transcends partisan politics. Neither party caused it, neither party has the means to reverse it. There are just too many forces at work for the wealth gap to be halted with a flurry of bills passed in Washington. If we could step out of the U.S. for just a moment and consider the world, the contrast between the have and the have-nots is even more evident when we consider it globally. My privileged position allows me to travel to mission-focused areas that we support as a church, and that has given me an opportunity to see firsthand the poverty around the world. Just about a month ago, I was in probably the most beautiful city I've ever been in my life, Cape Town, South Africa. And I was visiting a church planter after visiting our campus outreach Johannesburg staff in Johannesburg and Pretoria. And the church planter, Stephen, showed me around the city. He drove us around and he pointed to the $50 million homes on the side of a mountain that overlooks a beautiful bay. And yet within 10 short minutes drive outside the city, we came across a group of poor South Africans selling zebra skins to eke out a living. When looking at the world statistics on poverty, this is what lead economist of the World Bank, Branko Milanovic, writes in his book, The Have and the Have-Nots. Listen to this. The typical person in the bottom 5% of the American income distribution is still richer than 68% of the world. America's poorest, he says, are, as a group, about as rich as India's richest. Brian Fickert and Stephen Corbett, writing in their book, When Helping Hurts, and I highly, highly recommend your study of this book, say this: the average American lives on more than $90 per day. Approximately 1 billion people live on less than $1 per day. And 2.6 billion, or 40% of the world's population, lives on less than $2 a day. Now you ask me, why should we care about this? The clear answer is because in the scriptures, God's people are commanded to show compassion to the poor. I'm reading this summer through Ezekiel in my personal devotions, and I came across a startling verse. When describing God's displeasure with Israel, Ezekiel contrasts their idolatry with Sodom and Gomorrah and says this in Ezekiel 16:49. Behold, this is the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. It is simply a part, loved ones, of the job description of a disciple of Jesus Christ. John asked this question in his short letter in 1 John 3:17. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Consider this. When God spoke through Isaiah answering the questions why they went into captivity, here's the answer that Isaiah gave them. Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and unite the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, here am I. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with a pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. I think the picture is very clear. God is serious about his bride, the church, caring for the poor and the oppressed. Now, the good news is this. There is an increased awareness of and response to poverty. Brian Fickert says this: there is perhaps no better illustration of this trend than the exploding short-term mission movement, much of which has focused on ministering to the poor at home and abroad, of which he estimates, listen to this, in 2006, Americans spent $1.6 billion, with a B, dollars in short-term missions. He is quick to point out that not all mission trips are equal or helpful. In our own church, I am so grateful to serve alongside men and women and the youth of our church and children who give their time and resources to minister to the poor and the oppressed in our own city and around the world. Seek the City Church in the Streets, Pregnancy Resource Center, Lois's Lodge, Change Choices, Jail and Prison Ministry, Jackson Park, Matthew's Help Center, Alexander Youth Network, and many others. What a privilege. I appreciate the thoughtfulness, the prayer, the labor that our deacons give in serving those in need in our community, in our city, in our church. And I'm always, always overwhelmed with your generosity as a church as we receive our monthly mercy offerings. These are good things, loved ones. Yet there are two inherent problems with looking at raw statistics as the ones I just gave you. They may motivate us in different ways. They may move us in different ways. But if I give you just raw statistics, it will inevitably shape your perception and your definition of poverty, and more importantly, the efforts we give to alleviate it. You see, number one, statistics like these that I've given cause us to define poverty one-dimensionally, namely those that have material resources and those that don't. And that's not the only way the Bible sees poverty, nor surprisingly is that the way those who are poor who see and think and feel about themselves. The outcome of defining poverty only in terms of material resources can and often does lead to a flawed and a harmful response, often done with good intentions, name you, by those who have material resources. As an illustration of this point, I remember back when I was here before, my wife Connie and I were here in the 90s. And we took several trips, I think almost a dozen, to Ecuador. On one occasion, I think it was our first or second trip, when we got off the plane, got our bags, went through customs, taking our materials with us, and walked outside of the airport terminal, we were mobbed by young Quechua Indians, these little itty-bitty children that came up. And we noticed that most of them either had a limp or an arm in a sling or a hip that seemed out of socket. And they were begging for us with eyes looking up at these big Americans, begging us for something. And what do? Our hearts were grabbed with that, and we gave what we had in our pockets. And then as we went to our place where we stayed that week and started to proceed with our work, I was talking to the pastor, the Ecuadorian pastor, and I asked him about that. And this is what he said. Oh, you need to really think about what you're doing. He said that most of those little kids are maimed by their parents to be more effective beggars. The second thing about measuring statistics this way is thinking about the drama of it. And oh my goodness, we're in the worst shape we have ever been. I'm reminded often that Jesus said, "You always have the poor with you." And our study today in Proverbs shows that the wise sages of Proverbs had a compassionate awareness of the poor in their day. They were keenly aware of the oppressed in their society, and they give us wisdom in the critical issues and in addressing them. So before we look at their words, let's define poverty. To do that biblically, we need to go back and remember this, that if you're a Christian, you believe the fall of mankind and the curse has affected every part of your world, and that the Bible is the story of Jesus Christ in God's grand redemptive story, who came to make all things new. Fickert and Corbett write this: saving souls is only a subset of the comprehensive healing of the entire cosmos that Jesus' kingdom brings. So since Jesus preached the good news of the kingdom in word and deed, we must as well. Responsible initiatives to help alleviate poverty in our world is a critical and often forgotten part of preaching the good news of the kingdom. We cannot lose the content of the gospel when we preach, nor can we lose the compassion of good deeds when we think of kingdom impact. So how should we define poverty? It is not just the relative lack of material resources. Listening to what the poor say about themselves will give us some insight in how we might understand poverty and help alleviate it. There's a series of books called Voices of the Poor, and here's one sample from that book. During the past 2 years, we have not celebrated any holidays with others. We cannot afford to invite anyone to our house, and we feel very uncomfortable visiting others without bringing a present. The lack of contact leaves one depressed, creates a constant feeling of unhappiness and a sense of low self-esteem. This is what Fickert and Corbett say. Poor people typically talk in terms of shame, inferiority, powerlessness, humiliation, fear, hopelessness, depression, social isolation, and voicelessness. Consider what Proverbs 10:15 says. And I want to tell you that I thought the best way to approach the Proverbs here would be to, because there's so many written about poverty, be to list them out and type them out for you in your notes. So it will save us the time of looking them up, which I encourage you to do at another point. Look in your notes at Proverbs 10:15. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. The poverty of the poor is their ruin. The force of the contrast of this verse is hard to overlook. One commentator explains it this way. The main point is this, that wealth protects the poor. Wealth protects the rich from the uncertainties of life, while the poor, having no resources to fall back on, are easily vulnerable to total disaster. So I'll use the definition of poverty from Bryant Myers because it drives home what the Bible teaches about poverty. Poverty is the result of relationships that do not work. They are not just. They are not for life. That are not harmonious or enjoyable. Poverty is the absence of shalom in all its meanings. You see, that expands our thinking beyond one-dimensionally defining poverty as a lack of material resources. What that implies in that definition is that four relationships have been profoundly affected by the fall. Our relationship with God, ourselves, others, and the world. Fickert and Corbett say that every human being is suffering from a poverty of spiritual intimacy, a poverty of being, a poverty of community, a poverty of stewardship. We are all simply incapable of being what God created us to be and are unable to experience the fullness of joy that God designed for these relationships. As I told the young men I was privileged to speak to this week at Crestdale, serving with our wonderful staff over there, this is the bad news of the good news of the gospel, that we're unable to experience the fullness of joy God designed for these relationships. Fickert goes on to say that, and this is important, listen to this. For some people, the brokenness in these foundational relationships results in material poverty. That is, they're not having sufficient money to provide for the basic needs of themselves and their families. So defining poverty this way means, loved ones, that the first step in assisting the poor for us, for you and me, is to embrace that we all of us, are broken in these relationships. All of us, with God, ourselves, others in the world, until Christ comes to redeem us and make us new creatures. You see, if we don't recognize this, we will often do more harm than good as we work with low-income people. This social dimension of poverty can be seen in three proverbs that are in your notes when the writers describe how poverty affects relationships. Look at them. 14:20, the poor is disliked even by his neighbor, but the rich has many friends. The same thought is repeated in chapter 19, verse 4. Wealth brings many new friends, but a poor man is deserted by his friends. And then 19, 6 and 7, many seek the favor of a generous man, and everyone is a friend to a man who gives gifts. All a poor man's brothers hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He pursues them with words, but does not have them. These three proverbs contrast the relational standing of the wealthy and the impoverished. One commentator says it this way: the unfortunate truth is that greed is a more compelling trait than generosity. People are more eager to have rich friends than poor ones. People are naturally drawn to relationships that give them material benefit. So what is implied by the proverb? It is rare to find people who are drawn to relationships that would cost them materially. Even a poor man's family members hate him. Charles Bridges says it well. As the winter brooks filled from the opening springs, and the torrents from heaven are dried up and vanished before the summer heat, so friends of the poor go far from him, cold, distant, and vanishing in the day of his calamity. He pursues them with words, yet they are deaf to his entreaties for help and sympathy. So given the terrible effects and characteristics of poverty, the Proverbs naturally contain many admonitions to avoid its causes. I've listed them for you. A slack hand or laziness, 10:4. Ignorance of instruction, Proverbs 13:18. Endless talk without toil or labor, Proverbs 14:23. The love of pleasure, Proverbs 21:17. Drunkenness and gluttony, Proverbs 23:21. Worthless pursuits, Proverbs 28:19. And stinginess, 28:22. Of particular interest is the repeated warning against excessive slumber. If one is to avoid poverty, it's mentioned in four places. Chapter 6, 20, 23, and 24. In 6 and 24, it's verbatim, says the same thing, the same admonition. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Sleep, he says, as compared with labor, might give the benefits initially of rest and relaxation, but when it's developed into an excessive habit, it can have disastrous consequences. John Chrysostom comments on this. He says this: is work at first difficult? Then look to its results. Is idleness sweet? Then consider what comes out of it in the end. So let us not look at the beginning of things only, but let us also see where they end up. Wise words. The writers of the Proverbs also warn us and write to warn us those who oppress the poor. Proverbs 22:16, whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth or gives to the rich will only come to poverty. The verb there, oppress, is the term that means to mistreat someone who is disadvantaged in society unjustly. The sense seems to be at the end, if you combine all the other proverbs that talk about the oppression of the poor, that if we oppress the impoverished for material gain, it will only end up in our own poverty and disaster. And the Proverbs tell us why this is so. Proverbs 14:31, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. But he who is generous to the needy honors him. This is what one commentator says. The dignity of each human being comes from being created by God. Contempt toward anyone insults the person's maker. The example of the poor person, the type perhaps least likely to gain respect, is used to dramatize this point. Every human being, irrespective of wealth, is worthy of respect. The same is said of Proverbs 22:2. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. And also in 29:13, the poor man and the oppressor meet together. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both. So what we learn here is the way we treat the poor is based upon the fact that we have all been made in the image of God, and therefore all of us are worthy of dignity and respect. However, the Proverbs doesn't stop at being just made in the image of God. Proverbs 22:22 and 23. Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause and rob of life those who rob them. The wise writer of the Proverbs tell us this: if you do not rob or crush the afflicted because they're poor, why? Because you're going to be dealing with the Lord as their defender at the gate. One commentator said this way: the poor, not by having human protectors, have God as their protector. Paradoxically, their poverty gives them a more powerful protector than the rich can afford. So this gives us a glimpse into a central and important truth of Scripture. God has a heart and sides with the poor, the oppressed, and destitute people. I want to read to you a quote from a very liberal Swiss theologian, Karl Barth. He says, "The human righteousness required by God and established in obedience, the righteousness which according to Amos 5:24 should pour down as a mighty stream, has necessarily the character of a vindication of right in favor of the threatened innocent, the oppressed poor, widows, orphans, and aliens. For this reason, in the relations and events in the life of his people, God always takes his stand unconditionally and passionately on this side and this side alone, against the lofty and on behalf of the lowly, against those who enjoy right and privilege, and on behalf of those who are denied it and deprived of it." And this is very consistent with what Jesus himself said of his own ministry and mission. In Luke 4:16 through 21, Luke says, "He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up and read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he said to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Proverbs goes beyond this and says, in many places, we should be encouraging generosity for one another toward the poor and the preservation of their justice. Consider three of them. Proverbs 19:17. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Proverbs 22:9. Whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. And the well-known wise woman in chapter 31:20 opens her hands to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. Putting all these together teaches us that giving generously to the poor is the mark of a righteous person, one whose life is blessed by God. And finally, in addition to generosity, there is an express concern for the justice of the poor. Proverbs 29:7 makes it clear that a righteous man knows the rights of the poor. A wicked man does not understand such knowledge. The importance of justice for the poor is stated all over the Proverbs. In the same chapter, verse 14, if a king faithfully judges the poor, his throne will be established forever. It is not enough to simply not oppress the poor. Proverbs, along with the rest of Scripture, mandates advocating for their justice. So where does that leave us in this brief study of Proverbs and the issue of poverty? I want to give you a few points and then a closing illustration. Number one, we need to leave the Western mindset of defining poverty by the have and the have-nots, material possessions, resources, and begin to see poverty in terms of broken relationships as the Bible teaches. This will prevent us, loved ones, listen, from possessing a superior, self-righteous attitude over the poor. And as Fickert and Corbett write, to understand our own brokenness and to embrace the message of the cross in deep and profound ways, saying to ourselves every day, I am not okay, and you're not okay, but Jesus Christ can fix us both. It will also prevent us from responding in guilt and in ways that ultimately can do harm to the poor. Poverty, friends, is rooted in broken relationships. So the solution to poverty is rooted in the power of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection to put all things into right relationship again. Secondly, defining poverty this way should widen the circle of our thinking in ministry. We must care for the needs and justice of those entrapped by all sorts of destructive behaviors, such as the example of human trafficking. Thirdly, we need to continually assess all of our ministries to the poor, especially our short-term mission trips, and ask ourselves, are we helping without hurting them? Are we creating unhealthy dependencies, or are we empowering people to be all that God created them to be? Recently, we have formed a short-term mission team, and one of their express objectives is to assess all of our trips and partners and ask the hard questions of the requests that we receive to come over and help. One of those revealing questions is to ask this to our partners: is our relationship with you solely based on our funding of your work, or is this a true partnership? I phrase that question that way because I have the privilege to interact with other mission pastors in the Charlotte area. And at another church, not a PCA church, one of my growing friendships with this missions pastor, he said to me, in one particular place in town, of how he planted this international pastor and how they as a church set up a 5-year plan. And in that 5-year plan, they told him that by year 4, you need to be approaching self-sufficiency. Maybe never getting it, but approaching it. And we will begin to back off on our support of your work. And so each year they would assess, they would help, they would send teams, they did all the things that we commonly do here. And then on year 5, when they finished their financial commitment and cut it down to a significantly low level, they noticed a growing coldness in this relationship. And finally, within a year, there was never any discussion, never any contact, never prayer letters, never reports, never wanting to come and say what has happened. And my friend told me, he said, you know, I figure that the best thing I can understand is that our relationship was simply based on our funding him and not a real partnership. We need to ask those kind of questions of our partners. Fourthly, we should, increasing fashion, continuously give generously to the poor here and around the world through trusted partnerships that we have established. And we need to strongly support in prayer our deacons who steward resources to the needs of our community and our church. In David Hall's book, The Legacy of John Calvin, he writes about the activities of the bourse, which, as I understand it and looking it up, is French for grant or money grant, funded by the diaconate in Geneva, and how numerous they were. Its deacons were involved in housing orphans, widows, or those who were incapacitated. The design of this was to help the suffering of French residents who were fleeing persecution in France and settled in Geneva, Switzerland. It is estimated, Hall says, that in a single decade, 10 years, from 1550 to 1560, some 60,000 refugees passed through Geneva. The deacons cared for a large range of needs, not wholly dissimilar to the strata of welfare needs in our own society. They provided interim subsidies and job training as necessary on occasion. They provided the necessary tools or supplies so that an able-bodied person could engage in an honest job or vocation. Within a generation of this welfare work, Calvin's diaconate discovered the need to communicate to recipients the goal that they were to return to work as soon as possible. They also cared for the abandoned, supported the terminally ill, who in turn left their children to be supported. Calvin, Hall says, once said in a sermon he preached from 1 Timothy, quote, "If we want to be considered Christians, and we want it to be believed, there is some church among us, this diaconate organization must be demonstrated and maintained." He said, "Do we want to show that there is a reformation among us? What we must begin at this point, that is, there must be pastors who bear purely the doctrine of salvation, and the deacons to have the care of the poor." And I would add humbly to Calvin's words, all of us, all of us. Let's pray. Father, perhaps the best way we can pray for ourselves and our church today here in this, all the churches in this city that faithfully preach the gospel in this country, is to ask that you would give us grace and power by your Spirit to be engaged with poverty in all of its forms. We have only covered the surface of this, It is a very complex issue that requires great wisdom and a willingness for us as individuals, families, as a church to count the cost. But I pray that we may be a people who are doers of the word, faithfully preaching the gospel in word and in deed. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.